The sermon for this evening is given to the subject of The Stones Cry Out, Architecture and Theology. This is something of a theological tour of the sanctuary of the Independent Presbyterian Church, built 190 years ago in 1819, destroyed by fire in 1889, rebuilt on the same location, nearly the identical plan. And so this building is 117 years old. The question that one might be tempted to ask, and I think that as members of this class, I think it's a good question to ask, is why did they build this sort of a building? Who was responsible for building it, and why did they build it in this way? And did they ever give reasons for why they built it? And in fact, we've never been able to uncover any theological statement as to why they built as they did. But let's begin with a general consideration from Brueghinck and Droppers and their book, Christ and Architecture, where they say, architecture for churches is a matter of gospel. They say, year after year, the architecture of the church proclaims a message that either augments the preached word or conflicts with it. They complain about churches whose architecture gives a garbled account of the gospel because of the inconsistencies between the message that is proclaimed, the theology that is believed, and what kind of statements the architecture itself is making. What we have here is a nearly perfect example of the architecture of Reformed Protestantism. The kind of changes that Reformed Protestants made in their houses of worship were not just matters of style or fashion or taste. They made the changes that they made because those changes were theologically driven. It was theological considerations that primarily gave to their places of worship the kind of shape that they came to have. John Holden Green, the architect, was also the designer of the First Congregational Church of Providence, Rhode Island. He was reared in the New England Puritan tradition and so designed his churches accordingly. And so this church comes out of that theological, ecclesiological tradition, the tradition of Reformed Protestantism and more specifically of New England Puritanism. So what I'd like to do in this sermon is to provide a theological guided tour to try to explain why the church is as it is, that we might understand the faith of the founders of this church, and then ideally even draw strength from what they have left for us. As you come through the front doors of the church and you begin to walk down the center aisle, what comes into view? What is the most prominent architectural feature of the interior of this church building? Well, that's obvious. It's a pulpit. It's also obvious what it isn't. And if you participated in the tour today of St. John's Cathedral, just a few blocks away, you would have found there a very different architectural focal point. It would have been an altar rather than a pulpit. But the Protestant reformers, and particularly those of Reformed Protestantism, as they began to build their own churches, and even prior to that, as they began to make alterations in the churches that they inherited, what they did is they moved the altars out of the church, and they moved pulpits into the center. Now, they did so for auditory purposes, but it was also symbolically important. Now, in the inherited building, sometimes that had to be done by erecting a pulpit on a side wall of the building and bringing the chairs around to provide at least a center around which the congregation would gather. But the reason why the pulpit moved into the center was because of the primacy of Scripture in the worship of God. It was because of their conviction that Scripture must have the first place, because Scripture was the primary means of grace. And so it was the word preached and the word read that needed to take that center place in the worship of the people of God. They were convinced that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, as Jesus said, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:17. They were convinced that we were sanctified by truth, by the truth of God's word, as Jesus said. They were convinced that we're born again by the living and abiding word of Christ, as Peter said. They were convinced that we grow by the pure milk of the word, as Peter again said. They were convinced that the scripture was living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. They were not content that the people should gaze forward uncomprehendingly at the mystery of the Mass. They were convinced of the importance of personal faith, of the doctrine of sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone. And so, that conviction of the necessity of personal justifying faith meant that the scriptures needed to be translated into the language of the people. It meant that the services needed to be conducted in the vernacular. It meant that the Word of God needed to be read lectio continua, verse by verse, so that the Scripture would be read and understood in context, not selected from here or there. It meant that that likewise the sermon would arise out of the reading. It too would be lectio continua, that the preaching of Reformed Protestantism would be sequential and expository. Dr. Rolls has referred to Zwingli's decision to begin preaching in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in January of 1519, to be the first liturgical reform of Protestantism, and that thereafter, lectio continua preaching became a hallmark then of Reformed Protestantism wherever it went. Granted, sometimes it slowed down to something like a snail's pace. But there also developed, paralleling that slowdown in the speed with which the scriptures were expounded, there also arose a parallel phenomena of the expository reading that typically was also a part of the worship of those churches in which great care was given to the exposition of single verses. So that it was fairly typical throughout the 17th and 18th and into the middle of the 19th centuries for a half an hour or so to be devoted to an expository reading of a chapter of Scripture. That is, reading with comment prior to the sermon proper. This is referred to in the Westminster Directory, for example, and is a well-known phenomena amongst the Scottish Presbyterians, the Nonconformists in England, as well as the Puritans of New England. And so, for auditory purposes, yes, they moved the pulpit into the center so that the people might hear the Word of God as it was being read and preached. But then, in that center place, the pulpit then also took on important symbolic reason. Anyone walking into a traditional house of worship of Reformed Protestantism has really nothing left to the imagination with respect to the central principle or the central act of our worship or the place of God's Word as it is indeed read and preached, but also sung, prayed, and then administered. That is, the visible Word is administered in the sacraments. And so the center pulpit is an eloquent testimony to the principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone governs all matters of faith and practice, and that in the center of our worship is to be God's Word as it is read and preached and as it is sung and prayed. And then further comment, yes, you look forward and you see a pulpit, not an altar, but then you also see, I trust, a table and not an altar. A table and not an altar. Not only were the altars removed, but tables came to be put in their place. A simple table, an ordinary table even. We tend to dress them up somewhat, but the point needed to be unmistakable that this was a table and not an altar, and not anything that even looked like an altar. I served a church in Miami where the interior was designed by a man who was an Episcopalian and didn't know anything but Episcopal church design, and the congregation was somewhat appalled when all of his work was done, and in the center of a split chancel with a lectern and a pulpit, there was an altar. And so the session of the church quickly had some little legs nailed to the bottom of this box-like altar-looking piece of furniture in order to try to make something out of a table of it. Well, why did they insist upon tables? Well, because of the principle of solo Christo. Because they were convinced of the finality and sufficiency of Christ's atoning work on the cross. That is, not only are we saved by faith alone, but we're saved by Christ alone. And his death upon the cross alone saves us. And that death is once for all and irrepeatable. What he did once for all, the just for the unjust, as Peter puts it. Or as it's stated in Hebrews 10:13, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. And so it was the doctrine of the atonement that also drove our architectural considerations. There was the exegetical argument as well. Let's look at the Last Supper and let's observe that indeed it is a supper. But then there was also, and with that exegetical argument, this is my body, that was rightfully came to be understood as meant as a metaphor, even as I am a door is meant as a metaphor and is not meant to be taken in a literal sense. But in addition to the exegetical argument based upon the gospel accounts of the Last Supper and the words of institution, there was also the theological argument that Christ's death was once for all, that Christ's death was sufficient, that Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." The atoning work was accomplished. It need not ever be repeated. It need not ever be supplemented. And they encountered a medieval tradition that understood, according to the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread and of the cup became, through the words of consecration, the substance of Christ's body and blood, even though the accidents or the appearance, the external appearance of the bread and the cup remain unaltered, they became the very body and blood of Christ, which were then offered on an altar by a priest as a sacrifice that in fact propitiates. And I don't exaggerate. That's the language even of Trent from the 1560s, where Roman Catholic orthodoxy was solidified. That which is placed on the altar in the Mass is called a sacrifice which propitiates. The Reformed Protestants rejected that, as indeed did Luther. And they argued, no, it's not a sacrifice, it's a supper. It's not a Mass, it's a meal. That is not an altar, it's a table, and the one administering it is not a priest, but a preacher and a pastor. So profound was this that the whole job description of the clergy is altered by their understanding exegetically of the meaning of the Last Supper in the words of institution, and theologically by their understanding of the nature and extent of the atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross. So, once again, as you come into a house of worship traditionally designed according to the practice of Reformed Protestants, when you look forward, what do you see? You see a pulpit signifying sola scriptura, signifying the centrality that the Word plays, that part that it has in the life of the people of God and in the worship of God. But you also see a table underscoring the sufficiency and finality of the atonement. and underscoring that when we gather around a table. And that we enjoy fellowship or communion as we give thanks at a Eucharist. You'll notice as well in this place, there's a very wide aisle. That very wide aisle is sometimes a source of frustration for a preacher, because those are prime seats that would have been there otherwise. That might have been an aid to communication, to have had more seating in the center. They purposely built a wide aisle, as did many of the churches of Reformed Protestantism, in particular the Scotland, so that tables might be placed down that aisle when the Lord's Supper was observed, so that communicants might come to tables when the Lord's Supper was administered, so that it might be even more clearly understood than it is understood with just one table up front, but tables down the aisles, so that all might come and enjoy table fellowship at the supper of the Lord. So, you see a pulpit, and you see a table, underscoring the principles of sola scriptura and sola fide and solo Christo. You notice as well, on the other side of the pulpit, that there's a baptismal font. And it's here in the front, it's not in the back. And in medieval churches, it had become customary to place the baptismal font, actually, what I'm calling the back, as it's at your back, but at the front of the church. So that the child was baptized upon entering the church. And baptisms, because of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, became increasingly remote to the congregation. And indeed came to be customarily administered in private, apart from the congregation. And the Reformers, primarily in light of their study of the covenant and their rejection of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, moved the baptismal font into the front, that it might be administered in the face of the congregation into which the child was being administered. In other words, it was a covenantal understanding of baptism that drove them, that motivated them to place the baptismal font in the front, in the face of the congregation, believing that sacraments, as Augustine had said, are visible words. It needed to be visibly administered, and so in the sight of the congregation. They needed to hear the water splash as it was poured out upon the child. And they placed fonts in their churches, not pools for immersion, because they believed that the primary meaning of that baptism was that of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they poured water. And they didn't immerse because the primary meaning was that of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was being represented in the administration of that baptism. And they baptized their infants. Again, because of a covenantal understanding of baptism. Baptisms, as they are being administered, claiming that which is so very precious to Christian parents, that is, the promise of God made to Abraham, that I will be a God to you and to your children. That promise repeated by Peter. And it's noteworthy that he repeats it in the very first Christian sermon, as he says to those who have responded to his message, this promise is for you and for your children. On our font, the words are inscribed, suffer the little children to come unto me. Jesus took infants into his arms and blessed them. That was not some kind of a pious fiction. A real transaction took place there. There was some spiritual good that took place as Jesus blessed infants. And he continues to bless infants, children of the covenant, as the covenant sign of baptism is administered to there in its biblical simplicity. As you look forward from the back of the church, you see the three primary means of grace. You see the word, you see the sacraments, and then, assuming a service of worship, you see prayer as well. Visibly represented, their importance and prominence having been established by their placement here in the front, their placement being both a matter of theological reflection, but then taking on symbolic importance as their placement underscores the theology that undergirds it. The next observation that you might make is that the choir and the organ are not to be seen. They are in the back gallery. The split chancel dates from 1130, and some innovations that were undertaken by Anselm of Canterbury. The Reformation greeted houses of worship in which the choir was between the congregation and the altar, located with the clergy rather than with the people. The Reformation redefined the choir and its task, according to Brueging and Dropper, was that it was primarily to assist the congregation in its singing. And so they moved the choir and the organ to the back, where they would not compete visually with the means of grace, the table, the font, and the pulpit. And so where organs and choirs were retained, that's where they were placed, and this became characteristic of the church as a reformed Protestantism in Europe, in Scotland, and in colonial America, right on through to the middle of the 19th century. Things began to change in the English-speaking world in the middle of the 19th century because of the influence of the Oxford movement, which restored the split chancel and moved the choir back into that place between the congregation and the altars, which were also restored. We find few American churches that have this traditional layout of Reformed Protestantism, even though the majority of American Protestants are in one way or another the descendants of Reformed Protestantism, in that they're Baptists or they're Congregationalists or they're Presbyterians or they are in non-denominational Bible churches, which are certainly not Lutheran or Anglican or even Methodist. They are the descendants of Reformed Protestantism and have, in their ancestors, partook of that heritage. The Oxford movement had its influence, but also there was the influence of the 19th century revivals of Moody and then Billy Sunday into the 20th century and then Billy Graham, which popularized the theater seating arrangement that then was mimicked throughout so much of lower church Protestantism in this country. That is, churches began to mimic the success of the Crusades. And so they built platforms. And on those platforms, they placed choirs in tiered rows where special music could be performed by choirs or by the soloists or duets or trios, so that it became something of a kind of divine entertainment. Joseph Edward Blanton, a scholar of an earlier generation, is quoted by Brueging and Dropper in Christ and Architecture as saying that it was the desire of the congregation to be entertained that has fixed the location of the choir in the front of our houses of worship, even though, as they point out, in 1900 years of church history, placement in the front where it is visible to the congregation, and in fact it occupies the architectural focal point along with the organ pipes, is unprecedented. A complete innovation and novelty in the previous 1900 years of church history. So I would like to argue that in addition to seeing these other important theological principles of sola scriptura and sola fide and solo Christo, when you look forward in a traditional Protestant house of worship, what you also see is that this is not a house of entertainment. This is not a house of mirth. This is a place in which serious worship takes place. And that the congregation is gathered not to be entertained by sacred performers, but rather it has come to worship the one true and living God. Gaze about again, and what else do you see? Well, you'll notice that there's some things that are missing in here. There are no pictures, no stained glass, no candles, no statues, no symbols, no crucifixes. The beauty is a simple beauty, a plain beauty. It is characterized by skilled craftsmanship and the finest of materials. But particularly if you've just come from the cathedral, its walls are relatively bare and unadorned. For what reason? Let me quickly mention three. Because of the reformers' fears of superstition and idolatry in connection with symbols. If even the sacred snake in the Old Testament, the serpent that was lifted up, became an idolatrous temptation for the children of Israel, the reformers were rightly leery of any kind of symbolism or statuary or pictures. Secondly, they could find no scriptural basis for statuary and pictures, no scriptural, biblical basis for placing those things in a place of worship. And then thirdly and importantly, they were just simply distracting. And they didn't want the people to be distracted. They wanted them giving their attention to the Word of God and not distracted by the ornamentation and not distracted by the art, but giving their full attention to God's Word. That sounds like a very old-fashioned point of view. But if I might quote who I think we all regard as a very modern theologian, in fact, widely regarded as perhaps the outstanding theologian of the 20th century, I speak of Karl Barth. Barth said, "Images and symbols have no place at all in a building designed for Protestant worship." His fuller statement is this: "Images and symbols can serve only to dissipate attention and create confusion. The very concern that is characterized Reformed Protestantism all along. It is only the community met together for worship in the strict meaning of the word, that is, for prayer, preaching, and baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and above all, the community in action in everyday life, which corresponds to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ." The image of God, in other words, is in the congregation, not on the walls. No image and no symbol, he says, can play that role. Further, he says, with regard to the decorating of the interiors of places of worship, Bart says the shape, dimension, and color of the doors, walls, and windows, and the seating can and must contribute to the concentration of those taking part in the service. These factors should help to orient the worshipers toward the message and worship which draws them together without the necessity of recourse to extraneous ornamentation. It is only thus that the whole building will be worthy and beautiful. So what we have here is a traditional Protestant house of worship. We have seats underneath for the elders who are responsible for the government and discipline and doctrine of the church. They were alleged to have sat there. I find no evidence for it, but that was the tradition. They would sit there and watch the congregants to make sure that they were paying attention. And in New England, they had long sticks with pokers on one end and feathers on the other, the pokers for the men and the feathers for the women, to awaken them if they dozed during the service. So the chairs even being a testimony to a representative form of government and the exalted status of the ruling elder in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. We should aim not to leave for posterity in our buildings a garbled account of the gospel. When I first came to Independent, a group of elders and their wives had me over for dinner. And this was before I'd preached my first Sunday. And they said, "Well, tell us what changes you're going to make." So somewhat facetiously, tongue in cheek, I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. The first thing we need to do is get rid of that pulpit." I said, "It's a complete barrier to communication. It needs to go out. I need to get down lower with the people where I can meet them eye to eye and communicate with them. I think that'll really enhance the message. I think that it's really, it's been too long that you've labored with this pulpit and its the barrier that it presents to effective communication." One of the elders leaned forward and said, "Don't even unpack." The stones cry out. They truly do. And we speak an architectural language here, which I trust provides a clear account of the gospel as understood within our tradition, the tradition of Reformed Protestantism. A tradition which holds to the principle of sola scriptura. In the end, scripture determines all matters of faith and conduct and worship. It bears testimony to the principle of sola fide. We are justified by faith alone. So the word of God must be heard because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And it bears testimony to the principle of solo Christo, Christ alone. Once for all, the just for the unjust, he died and provided atonement for the sin of the world. And so it's a table and not an altar. And I'm a pastor, not a priest. And when we come to the table, it's a meal, not a mass. And it's a supper, not a sacrifice. And we come together as a covenantal people in covenant with God, in new covenant with Christ, as individuals and as families, committed to God in Christ and committed to one another by covenant. The stones cry out. I trust they cry out soli Deo Gloria. But the message of the stones here at Independent Presbyterian Church is that God alone is to get the glory. And that's why our architecture affirms Scripture alone, because it's God's word, and faith alone, because it's not our works, and Christ alone, because He alone is the Savior of the world. The stones cry out, and I trust that we, in our proclamation, are preaching the same message as did our ancestors, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be faithful and honor the meaning of the bricks and mortar that surround us. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.